1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. This is God's holy and inspired word. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Lord has impressed it on my mind this week to speak to you about the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of preaching the gospel, what it is and what it is not. And I wanted to go through it somewhat methodically. I wanted to kind of take these different points that I have in my head and go through them one by one so that I can, with the Lord's assistance, do a thorough job. So I'll probably be taking the next couple of Sundays to extrapolate this. Just by way of review for everybody here, and potentially for some folks who might be watching the live stream who don't know what we believe, the biblical teaching on the purpose of the gospel in relation to eternal salvation is succinctly this, that the eternal salvation of elect sinners is 100% the sovereign work of the triune God, accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father's electing love, the Son's redeeming work that he performed and accomplished for his people on the cross, and the sanctifying and regenerating grace of the Holy Ghost, in which he renews and imparts eternal life to the elect sinner at his own appointed time, which is something that is guaranteed to occur to all of God's elect people before they die and depart from this world. That's eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is 100% the work of the triune God. And the gospel, which means good news or glad tidings, is good news concerning that work that God has accomplished. And it is good news not to the natural man, not to the man who is adverse to the things of God. It is good news to the born-again, sin-burdened child of God who recognizes his need of mercy and salvation and the depravity of his own soul. And oftentimes when you talk to different people, Christians from other groups in the denominational world, the reactions that you'll get are, well, somewhat predictable. Oftentimes you'll get reactions of shock, surprise, and some people might be a little bit angry, in fact, when they hear what you believe about eternal salvation and the role of the gospel. Because the logical implication to this belief that we hold to is that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel has no role whatsoever in the eternal salvation of sinners. That's the logical implication, and I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. And so oftentimes when you talk to people, they want to go off into all kinds of different directions. They want to quote a bunch of Scriptures at you, and they want your explanation. Well, what about this verse? What about this verse? And we might end up getting to some of those verses in this series, but what I want to do today with the Lord's assistance is I want to just start by asking and answering a very basic question. And that is, what is the gospel? What is it? You know, before we can talk about what role it plays or what its purpose is, we really ought to start by defining it. And then another good question to ask, once you've defined it, is who's preaching this gospel? Where can I go to find to listen to it and to hear it? And normally when you ask people this question, you're going to get really one of two different groups. The first group, you might be talking to them, and you'll ask them what the gospel is, and they'll define the gospel, and they'll say, "We've got the gospel, and we're the only ones who have it, and everybody else is wrong." Now, to be fair, they can't really be faulted for that line of reasoning. If you have multiple messages that are claiming to be the gospel, and they all contradict one another, you only have two options. Either they're all wrong, or one of them is right. That's logic, right? They cannot all be correct. And I think even we have to acknowledge that, right? Either we're right about that, or we're all wrong, right? But now the problem with that view is that with the way most Christians who take that view, where it leads to, is they're saying, well, you know, we're the only ones who are teaching it, but you have to believe this gospel in order to get to heaven. And so the logical outcome for that is, to quote an old Baptist preacher I once heard preach on this subject, he said, there's going to be quite an echo in heaven, right? There's not going to be that many people in heaven if it's being restricted to this particular group over here. You have to believe exactly as they do in order to get to heaven. Now, most Christians don't like that idea, right? Most Christians that you talk to, you disagree with us, but they still don't want to say, well, heaven's going to be a pretty empty place. They fall into the second category. And the second category of Christians that you'll talk to is they'll say, well, you do have to believe the gospel in order to get into heaven. But what they do to get around this is they water down what the gospel actually is. And they'll quote passages like the one that we've read today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul, writing to the churches in Corinth, is giving a summary of the gospel. And they'll say, look, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the gospel. If you believe the gospel, if you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's enough to get you into heaven. You're good to go. And we can look around and we can say, well, my Roman Catholic friends believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. My Arminian friends believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Heck, my Jehovah's Witness friends believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They say that Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And so that kind of widens the playing field a little bit, doesn't it? That's a pretty basic set of beliefs that they would say that you have to believe. But what I'd like to do here today is I want to focus in a little bit on what exactly Paul is defining as the gospel in this chapter. And I want to go through these four specific things that he mentions in this chapter, and I want to try to extrapolate that so we can actually define what the gospel is. And so the first thing you'll notice is that Paul, in this summation of the gospel, Paul gives details. You know, it is a summary, but it's still a detail. And one thing you're going to notice, beloved, when people try to water down the gospel and they try to kind of get around this issue, is they don't like details. They'll say, well, you have to believe the gospel, but, you know, if you get the details wrong, that's fine. You still have the gospel even if you get the details wrong. Folks, you need the details in order for it to be good news. If you get the details wrong, that's going to drastically change the message that's being preached. So Paul's focused on details. And I want to focus in on four specific details. Paul specifies a specific or particular Savior in our text who performed a particular work for a particular people in our text, and he also mentions a particular outcome or result of that finished work. Those are the four basic elements of Paul's gospel, the thing that Paul is calling the gospel to the Corinthians. So let's consider, first of all, this particular Savior. And like I said, some of this is probably going to be reviewed, but there's nothing wrong with stirring up your pure mind to the remembrance of these things. So turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1. I just want to try, in the amount of time it's given me here, to draw this out as best as I'm able to, Lord willing. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're all familiar with this text. This is the account of the miraculous conception and birth of our Lord and Savior. And an angel of God came to Joseph to announce this to him and to tell him what's going on. And if you look with me at verses 21 through 23, we read, "And she," that is Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Talk about what the name Jesus means. Savior. Why are you going to name him Savior, Joseph? Well, the angel tells us in verse 21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." We continue on, verse 22. Now all this was done, Matthew writes, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah, in the 7th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he says, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I want you just to notice a couple of things here in this particular passage. We have pointed out to us two things. We have the work of the child who's going to be born, but we also have it pointed out who he is. Who he is. Both of those elements, beloved, are needed in order to have the gospel. If you're missing one of those things, or if you're getting one of them wrong, if you're messing up the details, you're not going to have the gospel. So the angel not only points out what this child who is to be born is going to accomplish and for whom he's going to accomplish it, but he's pointing out who it is that's doing it. It is Emmanuel. It is God with us. Why is that such a big part of the gospel? Why is that such a big deal, knowing and understanding who Jesus Christ is? Well, it's important, beloved, because if we get the person of Christ wrong, that's necessarily going to affect what we believe about what he actually did. And the New Testament addresses different groups that erred in both of these particulars. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul had to deal with Judaizers. He had to deal with people who were corrupting the finished work of Christ by trying to add works to the gospel. And if you read other books like 1 John, John's first epistle, he deals with groups in the early first century that were corrupting the person and the nature of Christ. They denied that Christ had come in the flesh. Early on in church history, and even today, there are those who acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh, but they're going to the opposite extreme, and they don't even believe that Jesus is God. There are people out there who teach that Jesus is the Messiah, they call him the Son of God, but they don't believe that he's God in the flesh. They don't believe that he's the second person of the Trinity. So both of these elements are necessary to have the gospel. Why is it so necessary to understand the person and nature of Christ? Well, first of all, the Lord had to have been a flesh and blood human being. The Lord Jesus Christ had to take on himself that nature in which we originally fell in order to redeem it. The book of Hebrews talks about this, how he had to partake of the same nature as his brethren, right, in order to redeem them. He had to be a sinless man who was capable of fulfilling the righteous requirement of God's law in order to save us from our sins. If he did not keep the law of God perfectly, he couldn't have redeemed us. And if God had sent some other being, like an angel down from heaven, to keep the law for us, that wouldn't do us any good. We need another man, another human being, to accomplish our redemption. But this man could not just be a mere man. He couldn't be a mere creature. Because even if we're talking about a sinless man, if he's going to undergo the penalty that we deserve for sin, it's not just physical death, it is eternal separation from the living God. That's what your sin has incurred. That's what your sin demands, is eternal separation from an all-holy God who cannot look upon sin. And so what is the rationale for this? What is the explanation for this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ being God, the fact of the matter is that it wasn't an angel, it wasn't just a man, it was the divine second person of the Godhead. It was the eternal Son of God who entered into creation and made this sacrifice. And so his sacrifice is of infinite value to redeem his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus does not need to continually sacrifice himself, right, as the book of Hebrews talks about. He offered up one sacrifice for all that was completely sufficient to get his people into heaven and to get his people into the presence of the living God. The scriptures talk about this reality of the two natures of Christ all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just want to give you an example of this. We've already looked at Matthew and Isaiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. I always love it when I have an opportunity to share different scriptures on the deity of Christ. So I try to be as creative as I can with them. But In Matthew, Jeremiah chapter 23, we have a very interesting prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll read verses 5 through 6. I want you to pay close attention here to what the Lord declares to the prophet. God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." You notice in your King James Bible, the B there is capitalized. We don't have to guess about who that righteous branch is. That righteous branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jehovah our righteousness. Who's our righteousness according to the New Testament? Well, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification," and so on and so forth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets themselves foresaw the reality that God himself was going to provide that righteousness that his people need for their eternal salvation. And so as it relates to our question this morning about what actually is the gospel, that's the first thing that you need. So right off the bat, we can cross off a couple of different groups that we could probably think of, can't we? We could cross off the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. If you believe that Jesus Christ is a mere creature, even if he's God's most special creature in the world, even if he's God's most highly favored creature, his favorite angel, you still don't have the gospel. You can't have the gospel if you don't have the deity of Christ. If you don't have God making the sacrifice and doing the work, there's no good news in that, beloved. There's no good news to be had. We'll look at a couple of more points here. Paul also points out the work of the Savior for a particular people. And we've already read that in Matthew chapter 1. You're going to name him Savior. Why? Not because he's going to offer salvation, not because he's going to try to save, but because he's going to save.
Amen.
He's going to save his people. Let me just give you a couple more references here. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We want to read more specifically about who his people are. John chapter 10. I'll just read two verses here just for the sake of time. I'll read verse 15 and then I'll jump down to verse 28. Jesus declares, "And the Father, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is giving an analogy here about how he is the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. Jump down to verse 28. Jesus says, "And I give unto them," the sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So not only here do we have the accomplished work, the particular people it's done for, but we again see a reference to the equality of the Father and the Son, the cooperation in the Trinity in accomplishing the eternal salvation of his people. Look over at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. The Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer on behalf of his elect. The Lord Jesus, in prayer to his Father, says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Notice, the Lord Jesus has given power over all flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has been highly exalted to the right hand of God. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord on the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over all flesh, but it is for the purpose of giving eternal life, not to all flesh, but to as many as the Father had given him. There it is. It's the accomplished work of the Savior. Let's look at a couple of more passages. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The opening verses of Paul's first epistle. Peter says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect." That's an important word. That means chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Think back to Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew. We talked about how the word knowledge in Scripture, it encompasses an intimate knowledge, a love, a care that God had for his elect people. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this is probably one of the clearest texts on limited atonement in the New Testament. Peter says we are chosen unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's a particular people, beloved. That's a particular set of people for whom Christ died. So we've got the person of Christ, his nature, he's both God and man in one person. We've got his work that he accomplished for a particular people. The field is kind of getting a little bit narrow, right? In terms of if we're trying to define the gospel must include not only who Jesus Christ is, but it has to include what he actually accomplished. You know, I've talked to Brother Patton before about this, that if you're ever talking to somebody and you want to figure out what they think the gospel is, just ask them, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The split second Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? What did he accomplish? And beloved, the answer that you give to that question is going to be the good news for you. Whatever your answer to that question is, that's the good news you're going to be giving to your Muslim friend, to your Roman Catholic coworker, to your Jehovah's Witness family member, whoever, that's the good news for you. However you answer that question, whatever you think it is that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, that's your gospel. And we want to try, as best as we are able, to define our gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures. You notice that Paul didn't just say, well, he died for our sins. He didn't stop there. He said he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And what many people want to do today is they want to say that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but they don't want to define it according to the Scriptures. They want to define it according to whatever sounds best to them, or whatever is more appealing to attract more people to come into the church doors. But if we allow the Scriptures to define what the death of Christ did, it becomes very plain. I don't have much time left, so I'll just briefly touch on this last point. The resurrection of our Lord. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which you can turn there if you'd like, highlights this fact about the accomplished work of Christ and what the resurrection actually did. Paul says that he was delivered over for, that is, because of our trespasses, and he was raised again for, that is, because of our justification. Why is that? How can Paul say that? Beloved, when you say that Jesus Christ died for you, what you're saying is Jesus Christ died on that cross as my substitute. That means he died in my stead so that I don't have to. He also died as my representative. So that when Jesus Christ was up there on that cross taking the wrath of God for my sin, it was as though I was up there paying for that sin in his person. That's federal headship. Christ is my covenant head suffering for me on that cross. Christ Jesus was not a sinner, but he suffered as a sinner on the cross. And when he died for the sins of his elect people, guess what? He was justified. He was discharged from all of those sins that he had made complete payment for. And the resurrection from the dead was God's stamp of approval that he had accepted that sacrifice, and the law of God could no longer hold him in the grave. The law of God had no more authority over him to condemn him. And guess what? If you're one of God's elect this morning, beloved, that applies to you. The law of God has no power to condemn you this morning if you are in Christ Jesus. So those are the four basic elements of the gospel. Lord willing, I hope to elaborate on this further in the coming Sundays. But that's the gospel. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you're missing one of those, beloved, you don't have the gospel. Let's give thanks to our God this morning that we can gather together in His house to hear that gospel preached, to meditate on it, to dwell on it, to give us assurance and comfort in the week to come. And let's feel encouraged as well to share that gospel if you know anybody who needs to hear it. Amen?